Over coffee this morning, someone came up to me and said, "Do you consider it an advantage or a disadvantage to speak in the afternoon?" I said, "A disadvantage." And after hearing Eric this morning, I'm more persuaded of that than ever. And I quite feel that anything I have to say is really but a footnote or perhaps an appendix to what Eric said to us this morning. In the days before cinema complexes, where you can see any number of films at the same time, the program at the local flea pit consisted of a main feature and what was called the B-movie. And the B-movie was usually a run-of-mill affair starring the lesser luminaries in the cinema world who hadn't quite made it, or who a few years further down the road would make it, but still had to make a name for themselves. So you sat through the B-movie, or perhaps you came in halfway through the B-movie. You then watched the main feature, and then, so as to get your money's worth, you watched the beginning of the B-movie until you reached the point where you came in, and then you slipped out. Now, I think those who drew up today's program had a problem. They had decided that the main feature was to be Eric and the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it's Eric we all came to hear. But who could they have as the supporting feature? What they were looking for, I think, was someone who hadn't quite made it. Or who might yet make it. And so I was chosen. But as I've only 5 or 6 years to go to retirement, I rather think I must fall into the first category. Well, God preserve me from such a fate. I was going to say that my only comfort is that some B films, like The Wicker Man, have gone on to become cult films. This morning, before my wife Edith went to work, she gave me some advice. I would have to say that her comments are usually after the event, if you see what I mean. I'm thinking of those harrowing postmortems which take place in Mensa's over Sunday lunch. But here was advice before the event. "Try not to be too theological," she said. And I thought I detected a plaintive emphasis on the word "try." Then she went on to say, "Remember that it's Monday, which is the day after Sunday when ministers are feeling pretty washed out after a demanding day. And don't forget that after lunch, some will be feeling pretty sleepy." Well, I promise to remember all these things. And I hope that what I have to say won't be too weighty for the time of day, and I'll keep an eye on my watch. George Whitfield said, "To preach for more than half an hour, a man should be an angel and have angels for hearers." Well, I'm no angel, and I'm pretty sure none of you would claim to be either. But if I do exceed the half hour, and some of you find yourselves dozing off, then I would remind you of what someone has said on the subject of dozing. Quote, "If we could develop some way in which a man can doze and still keep from making a monkey of himself, we will have removed one of the big obstacles to human happiness." Well, I'm afraid no such solution has been found, so stay awake because you doze at your peril. I don't propose to present you with a theology of worship, because that's been done on other occasions at this gathering. I remember a paper by Peter Brumby on the subject a few years ago. Nor will I give you some helpful tips on how to brighten up your services. That, as you know, is always a hazardous business, as illustrated by the story of the minister who was troubled by his congregation's lack of fervor in worship. The singing was leaden-footed, the prayers didn't evoke even a perfunctory amen, and during the sermon, the faces of the congregation showed neither flicker of interest or understanding. The minister thought long and hard about what he should do to inject a little life into the services, and he had an idea. He would take a bag of beans into the pulpit and at appropriate points in the service, he would drop a bean onto the head of an elder who sang in the choir, which sat immediately below the pulpit. And as each bean struck his bald pate, he was to say, Amen, or cry out, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. The old elder was rather dubious about the ploy, but he reluctantly agreed. So the next Sunday, the elder did as he was told, and the prayers and the sermon were duly punctuated from time to time with amens and hallelujahs, much to the surprise and consternation of the congregation. But then towards the end of the sermon, there suddenly poured from the back row of the choir a veritable torrent of amens and hallelujahs. And the red-faced minister leaned over the pulpit and hissed, Shut up, you old fool, the bag's burst. So brightening up services is a hazardous business. What I do wish to do is share with you some thoughts I've had on worship, which have to do more with the practice, perhaps, than the theology, though, of course, practice must always be rooted in theology, and theology in biblical truth. And so we shall also touch on the theology of worship and on what the scriptures teach us about worship. Let me begin by quoting to you a review in the Herald of a concert which was recently given in the Royal Concert Hall in Glasgow by the Royal National Scottish Orchestra. Michael Tumulty, the Herald's music critic, wrote, If this concert had been interesting for no other reason, then last night's Mozart by Candlelight concert, that's what it was called, deserved attention from one particular point of view. It was an RSNO concert. Question. If the RSNO had done exactly the same program as part of their winter series, of which they are in the middle, would it have sold as well as it did? I think not, based on the attendances observed over the years. So what did they do? They took a prom-type concert, dressed it up like one of London promoter Raymond Gubby's pop classic events, and packaged it with the title Mozart by Candlelight, as opposed to the RSNO plays Mozart. And the result? Almost 2,000 people, and by no means the regular RSNO brigade. Almost 2,000 people nearly filled the hall, all of which makes a useful exercise in reaching a different audience, as well as earning the organization a little badly needed cash. Michael Tumulty. I've always been intrigued by the parallels between the arts and the faith. In this case, between the concert hall and the church. And in the review I've just quoted, we have an example. Orchestras and chamber music groups, faced by declining audiences, have had to take a fresh look at how they present the music they play. Because the image which people have of a concert of classical music, and you know the image, the large hall, the divide, both physical and psychological, between the platform and the seating area, between the performers and the audience, the ritual applause to mark all entrances and exits, the formal dress, the conductor, the soloist, the players in tails or evening gown, the stereotype program of an opening overture followed by a concerto with a symphony after the interval, the program note which charts the progress of the music played in largely technical terms, exposition, development, recapitulation, and so on, and the audience, largely middle class and aging, the image which people have of a concert of classical music no longer appeals. The image doesn't serve the music. In fact, it's a barrier to many people hearing the music. So concert promoters are trying to change the image by taking a fresh look at the venues where music is played, by asking what can be done to bring performers and audience closer together, and also to remove some of the mystique which has grown up around the performance of classical music. Might not the conductor or the performers, for instance, chat to the audience about the music they're going to play? Must one at least have a pass in higher music to understand the program note? And so, Mozart by Candlelight. Anathema, perhaps, to classical music buffs, who sit through a concert with their eyes closed or with their heads buried in the score, but a help to many for whom the traditional packaging of classical music is a turnoff. Well, there's no need for me to spell out the correspondences between the concert hall and the church, between what happens when people come together to listen to music and what happens when they gather in church to worship God. There are differences, of course, important differences, but it's the similarities we're thinking about. And both the classical music industry and the church face the same problem. It's a problem of image, and it's a problem of presentation. You may have watched that series on TV about Neighbors from Hell. There was another about Holidays from Hell. And we could all, I guess, contribute to a series about Services from Hell. If there were such a series, this would be my contribution. It was 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning at Butlins in Pwtheli in North Wales. I should explain, in case some of you wonder how I came to be holidaying at Butlins, I should explain we were holidaying there as a family because our organist had passed on to us the offer of a free week at Butlins, which had been the bonus thrown in with the booking of a more upmarket holiday in Corfu. Money, as always, was tight. The children were still at the stage where the prospect of a holiday at Butlins appealed, and so we went. Well, on that Sunday morning, we made our way through heavy rain through the still-sleeping campus to the Gaiety Theatre, where by dint of inquiry we had learned that there was to be a service. I had assured the children that being a holiday camp, we could expect a bright and breezy family service. As we entered the building, which was the size of a hangar, and sat a few thousand people, a redcoat, who looked as though she hadn't been to bed that night, handed us a hymn book and a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. As we entered the building in the dim light, it was just possible to make out a handful of people, no more than 20 or so, scattered across the first dozen or two rows of seats. The enormous stage was brightly lit with colored lights. In the center stood a table on which was placed a plastic cross and an arrangement of artificial flowers. And at the side of the stage was a chair. The chaplain entered from the curtained wings in full ecclesiastical gear and sat down in the chair. I well remember him peering anxiously into the dark void beyond the stage to see how many, if any, had come. He then made a long walk to the table. The service opened with the 23rd Psalm, and what our singing lacked in volume was made good by the organ, which was a veritable box of electronic tricks, the most striking of which was the sound of an angelic choir, Hollywood style, which echoed throughout the empty building. Unhappily, somewhere about death's dark veil, we and the organist parted company. And whilst the organist lingered in the shades, we pressed on to the furnished table, with the result that when we got to the last verse, the organist was fully two lines behind. Well, there was a frantic gesture from the stage which bade us wait until the organist caught up, and then we proceeded to the eternal dwelling place, more or less together. There then followed a number of prayers and responses from the Book of Common Order, or Common Prayer, rather. And then a short address, which began with the promise that since it was such a lovely day, the rain, meantime, drumming on the roof, since it was such a lovely day, he wouldn't keep us long. And if we couldn't remember what he'd said, we weren't to worry, as often he couldn't remember himself. What followed, alas, was only too memorable. The gist of it was that if Jesus were on earth today, he wouldn't tell us stories about farmers and fields. He would speak about drivers and motorways. Why? Because all of us were driving along life's motorway. And like our cars, we needed to be serviced. The church was our service station. Finally, we should remember that our faith was the steering wheel and not the spare wheel. Well, fortified by such banalities, we then sang Abide With Me. Which struck me as an odd choice at a holiday camp. And as before, we were assisted by the electronic choir. The benediction was pronounced in what I took to be Welsh. By the time we sat down and opened our eyes, the stage was empty. The next time I saw the camp chaplain, he was adjudicating the Miss Lovely Legs competition. And to whistles and cheers, he slipped the garter on the winner's leg. That would be my service from hell. I've told you about it more for your, well, amusement than your analysis. But I think it does highlight, in a way which is perhaps difficult to take seriously, it does highlight issues which lurk around the edges of any discussion of worship and to which we now turn. I don't think we can be complacent about the state of worship in the church today, if only because of the disparity between the membership of the church and the number who attend services on a Sunday. I think that varies from maybe 15 to 20% to 35%. Might part of the reason, just part of the reason for such low attendances, lie in what takes place when we gather to worship God in church? It's easy and reassuring, isn't it, to look elsewhere for the reasons. The difficult thing is to take a hard, objective look at our practices, even while acknowledging that there are other and more fundamental factors which we must take into account in understanding why many of our churches are more than half empty. George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, has described our gatherings for worship on a Sunday as the church's shop window. The church's shop window. And surely, if our gatherings for worship are the church's shop window, then the goods on display should so attract and so inspire those who attend that they'll exclaim with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And so the issue of worship can't be dodged, if only because of the disparity between the membership of the church and the number who actually attend our services. It's also difficult for us to evade the question of worship because it's the subject, as you well know, of so much debate in the church at present, which I suppose is partly why I've been asked to address the topic. And I approach it with diffidence because there are others here who have better credentials, both in terms of theology and practice. But like many of you, I have experienced the tensions which the current debate on worship has created and how divisive those tensions can be. And I found that the quest for freedom within form and for spontaneity within structure present both innovators and traditionalists with a stern test of Christian goodwill and tolerance. I hope what I have to say may be of help to us as we deal with these tensions within the congregations and fellowships to which we belong. I found help in a recent book by Larry Hurtado, I think that's how you pronounce his name. With a name like that, you might think he was one of these American TV evangelists, but he's not. He's professor of New Testament language, literature, and theology at New College, Edinburgh University. The book, At the Origins of Christian Worship, is, as the title suggests, an examination of Christian worship in early Christian times. And the section of the book which particularly interested me was the account he gives of those features which marked the coming together of Christians for worship in New Testament times. He sets their corporate devotional practices in the context of the religious environment of the Roman era. And he asks the question, what was it about Christian worship which attracted those from a pagan background who came to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord? First of all, he shows that one of the defining features of early Christianity was who and how they worshipped. That was a talking point in pagan society, as contemporary literature of the time reveals. For our present purposes, we're more concerned with the how than the who. I think we can take the who for granted, though Hurtado's demonstration that from the beginning they worshipped Christ alongside God the Father, that has important implications for Christology. But before we look at the how of worship then, we should perhaps pause to ask whether the matter of who and how we worship today stimulates the same curiosity, provokes the same kind of questions, leads to the same kind of argument, and indeed inflames the same hostility among those in our society who don't share our faith as it did among the pagans of the Roman era. What happened when Christians came together for worship then was a matter of public comment. Is it so today? And if not, why not? Hurtado, in describing the how of Christian worship in the early Christian era, briefly lists five features which are of relevance today as we engage with the issues which most discussions of worship raise. He sets them in the context of a culture in which pagan religion flourished. Pagan religion had a high profile in both public and private life. Pagan religion pervaded society at every level. In other words, the Christian faith had to compete in a crowded religious marketplace. Incidentally, he knocks on the head the notion that many turned to the Christian faith because they'd lost faith in pagan religion. I'm sure we've all preached that three-pointer sermon on Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. That sermon in which we list three things which made the first century the moment in history when God put his plan of salvation to effect. You know what they are: the Pax Romana, a common language, and of course the decline of pagan religion. The first two points are valid, but the third, says Hurtado, doesn't stand up to examination. And so the bit about the old gods having failed and there being no new god to take their place, leaving a god-shaped gap in people's lives which only God in Christ could fill, that point will have to go next time you preach on that text. Here's what Hurtado says. The religious environment of earliest Christianity was diverse, vigorous, and flourishing. It was not as though there were large portions of the population of the Roman Empire who were religiously dissatisfied and waiting for something like Christianity to come along and provide them with religious meaning. Christianity had to compete in a very active religious market. And if it won adherents, it did so by offering products and services that could be perceived as comparing favorably with what else was on offer. Particularly because Christians were expected to make the Christian faith their sole religion and renounce participation in other religious options of the time, what was offered in Christian groups had to be seen by adherents as worth forsaking the alternatives. Powerfully attractive features must have been perceived. Now I, and probably you, feel uncomfortable with the language of the marketplace and of products and services. But the point Hurtado is making is surely valid, namely that converts from pagan religion found in Christian worship something which more than compensated for the grand temples and shrines, the exotic rituals, and the social benefits of pagan religion. So what were these powerfully attractive features, and what are their relevance for ourselves today as we look at the whole question of worship? The first is intimacy. Intimacy. As we know, the setting for worship was a home, and as an important feature of first century worship was the common meal, the meeting place would probably have been the dining room. This would limit the number who could be accommodated to perhaps three or four dozen at most if the house were a Roman villa belonging to a better off member of the fellowship. And so the congregation enjoyed close fellowship in the literal sense of the word. They were all packed together in the dining room. This picture of intimacy is further filled out by Paul's reference to the one loaf and the cup in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks our participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break our participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And I think we can infer that there was also one cup. Then, too, the intimacy of the gathering is reflected in the gesture of the holy kiss, referred to in Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. And Peter, in his first letter, also refers to the kiss of love, 5, 14. And so the venue for worship, the meal which was at the center of their gathering, and the kiss, all reflect the intimacy which was characteristic of early Christian worship. Now I think we need to ask ourselves, is intimacy the striking feature of our gatherings for worship? I know that many of the buildings we meet in, their shape and their layout, the fixed seating, the choice of many to sit as far back and as far away from anyone else as possible, all these things militate against any sense of intimacy. The question is, do we do all that we can within given limits to overcome the problem? Do we encourage, for instance, other forms of meeting where the intimacy of the early Christian worship can be experienced? And what measures do we take to make the celebration of the Lord's Supper more of a family occasion? Intimacy. Second, participation. A report of the panel on worship to the General Assembly a few years ago said that the cry in the church today is for greater participation by the congregation in worship. People want to feel that the worship which is offered to God is their worship, and not a ritual performed on their behalf by the minister, perhaps with the help of the choir, but an act in which they are not merely spectators, but participants. Early Christian worship was open to contributions from members of the congregation, regardless of race, there is neither Jew nor Greek, or social class, slave nor free, or gender, male nor female. Galatians 3:28. We may also think of 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, where Paul gives instructions relating to women praying and prophesying in church. So early Christian worship was open to contribution from all members of the congregation. The contributions varied in nature. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14:26. But their common purpose was to build up the church. Paul adds, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. David Peterson, in his book Engaging with God, shows how when Paul deals with the function and purpose of Christian gatherings, he regularly uses the language of upbuilding or of edification, along with what we would think of as the language of worship. In other words, he doesn't speak about worshiping, singing, and praying, words which we associate with the activity of worship. He doesn't use these words without also speaking about encouraging one another, instructing one another, admonishing one another, and building one another up. And all these are words which have a building connotation. We think, for instance, of the instructions he gives to the church in Corinth on how they should conduct themselves when they gather for worship, 1 Corinthians 14. I simply ask the question, would it be true to say that this emphasis on the participation of all for the strengthening of the church, as Paul puts it, is an emphasis which we have neglected? And that if we wish our practice to be faithful to those emphases which we find in Scripture, then more opportunity ought to be given in our services for the ministry of mutual encouragement. Peterson writes, there should be some public opportunity for spontaneous and informal ministries as well as for the ordered and prepared. It is sometimes said that the size of our gatherings or the physical context make it impossible to put such New Testament teaching into practice. People who argue this way show little imagination or willingness to reassess their traditions even though others in the contemporary scene have found helpful solutions to these problems. It may be a matter of finding appropriate spots in the regular pattern of Sunday services where contributions can be made. It may be a matter of rearranging the furniture, taking out the pews, or encouraging people to gather together differently so that those who contribute can be more easily seen and heard. Intimacy, participation. Thirdly, fervor. Fervor. The fervor of early Christian worship is seen in their joy as they broke bread in one another's homes, Acts 2:47, as well as in the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit when they gathered for worship, and particularly in the fact that some at least of the gifts were the result of the direct inspiration. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, 14, 26, and so on. More than that, not only was their worship characterized by fervor, it was also the means of stimulating fervor, as there was the recognition that as Christians we may lose our joy and our fervor may wane. And in that connection, it's surely highly significant that the exhortation in Hebrews 10:19-25, to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and to encourage one another, these exhortations are accompanied by the injunction not to give up meeting together. For a year as a divinity student, I lodged with Annie, who was a member of the Assemblies of God. She was large in girth, large in heart, and deeply pious, in a way which sometimes provoked me to sarcasm. What I found particularly annoying was her habit of playing on the radiogram, and that tells you how long ago it was, of playing on the radiogram what she called her glory record. It was an LP, or it may even have been a 78, of upbeat hymns and songs and choruses, which she said helped her to catch the glory whenever she was in a spiritual trough. So if I came in for my evening meal, she was a terrible cook, if I came in for my evening meal to find this music blasting through the flat, I knew Annie was in the dumps. The trouble was that what inspired her irritated me. And I suppose that's part of the problem with worship, isn't it? What helps some doesn't help others. But in the light of what Hebrews tells us about the need to stimulate our flagging fervor through worship together, perhaps I shouldn't have been so spiritually sniffy about Annie's glory record. We need to ask, is fervor one of the marks of our services? And do those who have lost their joy, or whose fervor has waned, or who have grown weary of well-doing, and how many like that there are in our congregations, people who have become discouraged, do such people find in our worship that which lifts their spirits and rekindles their zeal? Intimacy, participation, fervor. Fourthly, significance. Significance. We have referred to how impressive pagan religion was. The grandeur of the temples, the color of the ritual, the social activities connected to the worship of this or that god, the whole network of business contacts which belonged to pagan cults. In comparison, the setting of Christian worship was modest. It was a home. What took place in worship was plain and simple, in contrast to the colorful, exotic, and elaborate rituals of pagan worship. And in the eyes of society, Christians were a despised minority. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. 1 Corinthians 1:27. The point is this. What they lacked in temples, in ritual, in social acceptance, they possessed in their understanding of who they were, and it was that which invested their gatherings for worship with significance. So how did they see themselves? Well, it would take too long to pull together all the strands of their self-understanding. But I would point you to chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, chosen by God before the creation of the world, citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, forming a holy temple in the Lord to which God himself, in which God himself dwells. And then 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, again a reference to God's temple made up of living stones, as well as to our holy priesthood, who offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Christ. Ephesians, 1 Peter, and also the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where believers are promised the crown of life, authority over the nations, and a place with Christ on his throne. Now, with such a sense of their identity and their destiny, it is no surprise that their modest gatherings were shot through with high meaning. Here's what we read in Hebrews 12, 22-24. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. You see how the writer piles picture upon picture to try to get home to these believers the significance of their coming together. They have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where thousands upon thousands of angels are in joyful assembly, and so on and so forth. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus. What awesome terms with which to describe a gathering in a dining room. That's the point. This transcendent dimension is also implied in Paul's reference to the angels being present when the church gathers for worship. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And above all, of course, we have the promise of Jesus that even if even only two or three believers meet in his name, he is present among them and gives effect to their prayers. Matthew 18:20. So again, I think we need to ask, do we have a sense of who we are when we gather for worship? Do our acts of worship reflect the high significance of our coming together? Do they do justice to the exalted nature of the occasion? Does the transcendent element, the presence of God in Christ among us by his Spirit, fill us with awe? Donald McCulloch, in his book The Trivialization of God, writes, visit a church on a Sunday morning, almost anyone will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether his sermon will go over, and the only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing during the uplifting of the offering. Significance. Fifthly, potency. The potency of the gathering for worship follows from the significance of the occasion. If we take seriously who we are in God's sight, if we're aware of the meaning of our gathering, then it will come as no surprise that worship is the context in which God's power will be manifested. We see from the New Testament that this is seen positively in the exercise of the gifts, and it's significant that Paul deals with the gifts of the Spirit in the context of a discussion of how we ought to conduct ourselves in worship, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. It's also seen negatively, and indeed ominously, in evidences of God's judgment on sin in the fellowship. The obvious example here is the warning which Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 32 about the danger of eating and drinking judgment on ourselves through not recognizing that the church is the Lord's body. And there's also the instruction which Paul gives in the matter of the man who is living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5:1-8. Here's what he says. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am present with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There we have a coming together of the significance of their gathering. They are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. The significance of the gathering and its potency. And as I say, that is seen both positively and negatively. Here then are the features of Christian worship in New Testament times, which Hurtado highlights, and which I think provide a benchmark by which we may evaluate what takes place when we gather for worship today. The question for us all is, how does what takes place in our churches on a Sunday, and perhaps in other contexts throughout the week, how does it measure up? David Wells, in God in the Wasteland, speaks of the Reader's Digest spirituality which has now become identified with evangelicalism. A spirituality which he says is light, bouncy, simple, fun, engaging, and uplifting. He argues that God rests only lightly on the church. His word, if it is preached at all, does not summon enough. His Christ, if he is seen at all, is impoverished, thin, pale, and scarcely capable of inspiring awe, and his riches are entirely searchable. If God is at the center of worship, he asks, one has to wonder why there is so much surrounding the center which is superfluous to worship. And he goes on to conclude, and this underlines what Eric was saying to us this morning. He goes on to conclude that what the church needs most is God. God in his grace and truth. God in his awesome and holy presence. Not a folder full of hot ideas for reviving the church's flagging programs. He writes, of course, from an American perspective, but it would be impossible to disagree with what he says. And in what I'm now going to say in conclusion, I wouldn't want to suggest otherwise. Earlier I said that there are issues which lurk around the edges of any discussion on worship, and which I feel we in the church today have to address, whilst recognizing their relative unimportance beside the church's fundamental need, which of course is God. Just a word about that as I conclude. We began by drawing correspondences between the concert hall and the church, between the performance of music and the practice of worship. And we were saying that both classical music, the classical music industry, and the church face the same problem, the problem of image and of presentation. Let me conclude by drawing a correspondence between the theatre and the church. Joyce McMillan, who is a journalist and drama critic for Scotland and Sunday, commenting on the fact that many of the plays she reviews are staged in traditional theatres of Edwardian vintage, where the set in many cases is a literal recreation of a middle-upper-class drawing room, she concludes that the theatre is often a place where, I quote, we take a step back into the comforting certainties of an idealized past, in which the French windows always open onto a well-tended garden, and the maid always brings in the tea. Short of blowing all our pretty historical theatre spaces to kingdom come, I'm not sure what can be done about it. But here's a theatre-going rule of thumb for the 21st century. There will be exceptions, but not many. If you want to see dead theatre, then go somewhere with red plush seats and velvet curtains. If you want to see living theatre, go somewhere raw and new, where the drama can't avoid its connection with the world outside the walls, and more important, doesn't want to. Her point, of course, can't be pressed, as she admits. Living theatre can take place in traditional surroundings, as any of you who've been to the Citizens in Glasgow will know. Just see the imaginative ways in which the company adapt a traditional space for their own ends. And by the same token, the determining factor as we gather to worship God and share in all the other activities which take place in our buildings, the determining factor is not the physical surroundings. These surroundings may please or offend aesthetically. They may lift or depress the spirit. They may evoke the past, or they may point us to the future. But the point is this: be they bright and pleasing or drab and dispiriting, be they redolent of earlier centuries or radically contemporary, what matters is the presence or the absence of the Spirit, who, as Jesus said, is like the wind which blows wherever it pleases. In other words, the Spirit of God enables us to transcend the limitations which the fabric of our buildings imposes upon us. And glory may break through in the most unlikely surroundings, as indeed it did for John when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on the island of Patmos. All goes without saying, but there is no denying, I put it to you, that buildings project images, and often images which are not helpful. I remember being part of a committee from Presbytery sent to meet with the office bearers of a congregation which was passing through difficult times. They were a very dispirited band of people, and that was reflected in both the acrimony and the aggression which surfaced in the course of the meeting, and also in the sorry state of the sanctuary and the halls. And I recall how at one point in the meeting a man rose to his feet, and he was trembling with passion as he said, "Anyone coming into this place would think God was dead." And looking around, he was right. Many of us have to wrestle with the questions which buildings pose for the church today. In most situations, we can't do away with the buildings we have, even though in many cases they're more a liability than an asset. Where new buildings are erected, they should express a biblical understanding of the church and of its worship and of its mission. That really is their only justification. So far as existing buildings are concerned, should we not do all in our powers to ensure that they are functional and that they serve the church's God-given program rather than determine what that program shall be? Far too many congregations are imprisoned in their buildings. They're shackled and they're confined by the limitations which their property imposes on their worship, their service, and their witness, particularly their worship. And the harsh truth is, I suppose, that in many cases, these limitations simply have to be accepted. The cost of overcoming them is beyond the resources of most congregations. But where possible, congregations should take action, however modest, to help them break free from the stranglehold which Howard Snyder, in his book New Wineskins, calls the edifice complex. Well, I'm well aware from what I said earlier that there may well be angels present in the gathering, but most of us are not angels. I've spoken for half an hour or more, so I'll conclude. Thank you.
Well done, David. In the light of what you were saying towards the end, I wonder if you could share with us some of your own hopes for
Well, as some of you will know, we have plans to refurbish our church and our halls. Work will begin at the end of September, beginning of October, and it will take about a year to complete, and it's going to cost somewhere around £850,000 or more. We've been thinking about the need to refurbish our buildings for some years now, must be 6-7 years anyway, as the millennium approached, we felt, after much prayer, that this was the time to do something, because if we didn't do something, then the next generation would certainly have to do something. And so, after a lot of work and consultation, plans have been drawn up. They've been approved by Presbytery and the General Trustees. The architect is at present fine-tuning the plans, and work should start at the end of September. I think we had two concerns, really. First, so far as the church was concerned, we wanted the building to facilitate our worship together and to help us in these matters which we've spoken about, which were characteristic of early Christian worship. For a start, of course, the pews come out. That stirred up a hornet's nest, I can tell you. Though I think the removal of pews was simply a peg which on which many people hung, you know, other matters which perhaps were cause of complaint or dissent. The pews are coming out. We are building out the chancel area at the front to provide a deeper and wider dais, if you like, which will certainly encourage participation from up front. The lighting will be completely renewed. And I think lighting in the building is very important. For instance, we would hope to use the church for our evening service. We only get about 50, 55 people to the evening service. We meet in the hall at the moment, but we will meet in the church and we will have lighting which will focus on that part of the floor area which we'll be using, a little like a boxing ring, if you get the idea. So that, well, sometimes the pulpit is like a boxing ring, isn't it? Just so that though only a few are meeting in the building, we won't have the sense of being lost in a huge space, at least on winter nights, when the rest of the building will be in darkness and the light will concentrate on that area where we're meeting. The hall, similarly, which at the present are a warren of corridors and small rooms, the whole hall area will be gutted and a completely new suite of halls created out of it, which will include a very large gathering area where people can meet before the service, after the service, with a new access into the church. We were concerned to facilitate first worship and then also mission and outreach. And that really was our prime concern. The whole vision was mission-driven. And it was to assist us to reach out to the community and to draw people in. And I think we have to remember that for many people today who haven't grown up in the church, our buildings must be very strange indeed. I mean, what other buildings do they go into in the normal course of life which are like our buildings? None, really. And what we accept, because we've grown up in the church, and indeed the very old-fashioned nature of the buildings is perhaps part of their charm for us, that is not so for people who come in from the outside altogether. And I think our buildings should project an image which undergirds and affirms the gospel and the word which we preach and teach. It's a pity when there's a clash, a tension between the message we proclaim and the buildings we meet in. So the whole idea has been to make the buildings serve our purposes or serve God's purposes. And it's been a bold venture. It's caused a lot of heart searching and agonizing. But I think I can say we have known God's help. We have known his blessing, particularly in the financing of the project, which isn't complete yet, but we're hugely encouraged by people's response. And so we go forward. We go forward in faith. You have plans to build a new church too?
Yes. Along with what you're saying, David, about messages, messages about whether people are welcome in the building, or things like whether they can see into it, simple things like that, and then when they're in, keeping them together and making them feel that they're not rattling around in a huge building. Thank you.
The whole issue of welcome has been very much on our minds. I mean, at the present, the entrance to our main halls is a door about this wide, which leads into a narrow corridor, which then twists and turns. And hundreds of people squeeze through this narrow entrance each week, which is crazy. So we'll have a brand new entrance with steps leading up to it, and you'll be able to see in through glass doors, and it'll just create a different image.
Excuse me, can I ask, my driver, Neil Colby, drove me up from Hoyt today. We were talking about the fact that some of the people who talk most about participation of lay people, and I don't like that term, of other Christians in the churches into leading worship, are in fact the worst people for actually encouraging them into participate in worship. And as much as you talk about your extension of your dais or your chancel area, I'm intrigued to know how it is that, who is it that you're looking to have involved? How are they going to be involved? What kind of planning have you made for that? If you don't, and the other one is, what about multimedia presentations as well? Are you going down that road too?
Participation. Over the last few years, we've worked hard at our morning service because we wanted as far as possible to make it an all-age service. All the children are in for the first 20-25 minutes before going out to Sunday clubs. We follow the same theme at the morning service as the Sunday clubs do when they go out for their own activity. So the first part of the service is designed to open up the theme for the day. Others of you, I'm sure, use the salt material which Scripture Union produces. It has its limitations, and sometimes we depart from it, but it at least means that the whole church family are following the same theme. So that there is considerable involvement during that part of the service. And I've discovered that there are people, you ask who participates, well, there are people in the congregation who have gifts for speaking to children and for that kind of engagement, far beyond any that I have. And so usually there are other people involved in that part of the service. Often there are children up front doing things. In a very narrow chancel area, you know, that's difficulty from the point of view of visibility and so on and so forth. And so the wider dais and deeper dais at the front will facilitate that. What else did you?
Multimedia.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure we all use overhead projectors, but of course there's now PowerPoint, and once you've used PowerPoint, then it makes the old-fashioned overhead projector antiquarian. And I think that that is something which people are used to in professional life, conferences, that kind of thing. We don't have PowerPoint ourselves, but one or two of our elders do have it, and we use it on occasion, and it's very effective, extremely effective. I don't envisage us having a screen in which the minister will be videoed, though that again is a feature of most conference centres now. It's certainly been discussed, but I don't think we would need that really in the building. But what I've emphasised again and again, I would emphasise it here, I've emphasised it to our own people, the whole thing could be a white elephant if, having done all this, the Spirit of God isn't there to bring life to our worship and our witness and our outreach and everything else that takes place. All we're doing really is providing structures through which this will become, I was going to say possible, that's not the right word, because God can work in any situation. God can work in the most unpromising situations, as we all know. But we want to facilitate, we want to do everything we can. I think we have a responsibility to do that. To facilitate the worship and service and outreach of the congregation through the buildings. If we have the buildings, then let's make the most of them.
But if Jimmy Bloggs gets a word from God in the middle of the service, are you going to let him up in the dais and deliver?
I would be interested to know what others of you have maybe done to to encourage this mutual sharing, upbuilding. Obviously, it's difficult on a Sunday morning when there'll be a few hundred people in church, though not impossible, and maybe we overlook the place of testimony, for instance. It's certainly possible at an evening service. And since reading Peterson's book, how many of you have read Engaging with God? One at the back. Well, I recommend it to you. It's a very thought-provoking book, and a very serious book, scholarly book. I think David Peterson is at Oak Hill Theological College, though he is Australian. Since reading that book and being exercised about some of the things it has said, we have attempted at our evening service to provide opportunity for this ministry of mutual encouragement. Of course, that presupposes that the congregation come to the service prepared to contribute. I mean, we all have to be on our spiritual toes if we're going to have anything of value to share with others. And perhaps the paucity of a contribution reflects the threadbareness of spiritual life. I don't know. But it's a challenge. And it has been helpful, as one person may stand up and share with us an answer to prayer, or an opportunity they had for witness, or some encouragement which God has given them, or a word of thanks to someone else in the fellowship who was a strength and a help to them in time of need. That kind of thing, I think, is usefully shared. I wouldn't allow Joe Bloggs to...
It's spontaneity. You know,
yes.
To get Maggie Smith to do the children's address, that's easy. And it's not necessarily terribly spiritual, but remotely spontaneous. That's why I don't think that is what you're speaking about.
I think there are problems about spontaneity within the more structured form of a morning service. But I would be interested in what others of you have maybe done to overcome that difficulty.
But I've actually found in a less formal structure, an actual sit-down service in an outpost of the congregation, actually in a sheltered housing complex, where folk would answer the question that you asked rhetorically halfway through the sermon, and were then involved in a dialogue which actually took the sermon along with a reality that could not come from a monologue. And I think that in that kind of area, you know, that's exactly the kind of thing that I would say was involved with in a real way.
I'm sure we would all agree that, for instance, in a service in the lounge of an old folks' home, or maybe in a hospital ward, in that kind of context, or sheltered housing complex, there is that element of intimacy and indeed of spontaneity, because the elderly often blurt things out, which is very helpful. And you feel that you are engaging with realities. And it's a feeling which is perhaps less present in the more formal, structured setup of a Sunday morning service. I think we would all agree that our evening services are perhaps quite different in character to the morning service. Not better, but different. And they do provide an opportunity to do things which perhaps are not possible in the morning context.
Do you agree, David, that the huge contribution this has made to what you're speaking about is the prayer meeting?
Yes, indeed.
Spontaneity,
yes.
Unstructured,
yes.
After a point.
Yes. Absolutely. And at our evening services and occasions, we do have times of open prayer. We always have a time of intercession when people are free to mention by name people they would like us to pray for, or a situation of concern. Sometimes that can border on the comic, but once we had somebody asking prayer for someone who had MS, and then somebody asked prayer for someone who had, some other medical initials, and so it went on. and one was thinking through one's mind of what other things might, you know. But we try to incorporate spontaneity in the intercessions at the evening service, either by people praying themselves from their seats, but more often myself or my associate gathering together the requests that have been made in a prayer, or praying individually for each of the requests as they're made.
What numbers will it, what effect will your change from pews to seats have, and will it be significant if you begin to get an increase of people coming in?
Yes. At the moment, the building seats about 670 people at a squeeze. By taking out the pews, we will lose seating. I think we aim to be seating about 550. So there will be the odd occasion when we'll be pressed for space. The odd occasion. But I'm afraid most Sunday mornings the congregation will be very comfortably accommodated.
I think in reality most of our churches, if we have large churches, the seating is far in excess of what's required. But most of our congregations and certainly sessions are often to take any pews. How long did it take you to work this one?
Well, we first suggested taking out pews at the back to create a space at the back of the church where people could stand and talk at the end of the service. At the moment, when the benediction is pronounced, it's like a fire alarm, you know. Everybody exits from the building. A lot go through to the hall for tea and coffee. There'll be about 100 through there, but most just go out the back of the church. And there was no place for people to stand and talk. That was resisted 10 years ago, so we dropped it. But with thoughts of a major refurbishment, it became clear to us that it would be foolish to leave the pews. So we took the decision to remove them. I must say that the meeting of the congregation at which the plans were presented, the only questions raised, apart from the cost, the only questions raised were about the pews. People were quite happy with everything else that was proposed, at least they said so, and they certainly didn't object. The one thing they objected to was the pews. And I think that speaks of the fact that, what do the pews represent? Well, the pews represent the past. They represent the status quo. Take out the pews and dear knows what will happen. Keep the pews. It acts as a kind of control. You see what I mean? And people feel threatened by the new. I think these were probably the concerns which lay behind people's objection to removing the pews. But it was a hornet's nest, I can tell you. So if you're going to remove pews, take care.
As someone who did this now almost 20, over 20 years ago, it depends on the church, but we had no problems because we left the pews upstairs and it actually works very well.
We have a gallery.
No problems at all with downstairs. But I wonder what you say, talking about intimacy and the nature of the dining room, if we're actually thinking radically enough. When I had a discussion with, I think, Ian McCree earlier about the nature of buildings and keeping buildings across a great swathe of the Highlands, for example, whether we're not better thinking, not being driven by the buildings we've got, but being really quite radical in terms of getting the church back into the equivalent, whatever it is today, of the dining room. Now, this is implications for ministry and for the kind of things that Charles Finney was talking about, the laity. And I just raised that as a question. Are we being buildings driven because we've got them, or and trying to make the best use of them? Because, with the best will in the world, it seems to me that in certain congregations of mine, on a Sunday morning, it's difficult to work away at an intimacy. And I wonder, in the challenge of mission today, whether there's not another model that we really ought to be thinking more radically about.
I received an invitation to a conference, others of you did as well, I'm sure. One is it called Cell Churches? And I think this is the concept, isn't it, of moving out of our buildings into the community, forming cells which then split and grow, perhaps meeting in schools or homes or the tenants' association or whatever. There's nothing new under the sun.